It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Exodus 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 25, but here at the beginning, I'm simply going to read verses 3 through 6 and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. In this chapter, all is building toward the reality of God speaking and the people hearing. Do not think that you do not have the opportunity to hear the words of God, for you do so this very moment. The Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is the very word of the living God. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's pray. O Lord, help us today to see and to hear. And Lord, help us today to see, hear, think upon, and feel your glory, your power, your majesty, your holiness, and your fear. And help us, Lord, to know what it means to say that by your sovereign grace, we can be a people who know that you, the great God of holy awe in Christ, is for us and not against us. And may that change what we think about everything and what we do, and what we think it means to be your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I once heard someone say that the book of Exodus is a historical gospel visual aid, that there is so much in Exodus that calls us to see in these pictures of what's happening something more than just at that moment. And it's true through the entirety of the book. But if we think in the broad scopes, the broad strokes of the path we've already traveled, we've seen a people in bondage and they could do nothing to get out of it. What they needed was divine help. They needed a deliverer, a mediator, and God provided one. Name Moses. God raised up this unlikely deliverer. And God does deliver his people, and he does it through this mediator. And he shows his awesome power and his authority over all the so-called gods. And God summons this people to himself. And he calls them to meet him on what Exodus 18:5 says is the mountain of God. That picture. The New Testament says we are a people in bondage to sin, and we can't get ourselves out of it. That we need to deliver a mediator in our place who would pay the penalty on our behalf. And God did raise up a deliverer, and people looked around and said, he seemed so unlikely. And yet God delivered his people, and he summons us to himself. This large visual aid that God has given. That's powerful and weighty. And so many times we've taken the Exodus account and we've cartooned it up. And we don't feel a churning in our stomach when we see these pictures that ought to inspire awe and fear and trembling, but not stopping there. The very reason that they bring that is the reason they can bring hope by faith. But inside of the broad strokes, the visual aid quality continues throughout, and the big movements of God that we've been talking about form the focus, but in between, God has other visual aids, and He's teaching us all kinds of things. And one thing that we see is we look at the broad strokes, and yet things do not happen in a straightforward way as we would want them to. Things are not always neat and tidy. They're not always straightforward. In fact, sometimes the obedience to God makes things worse, at least for a time. Never ultimately. But we are reminded throughout the book that we serve God and He's not on our timetable. We are on His. And we have to trust. And He always gives us direction, but He does not promise us details. And we learn as we study this text that all of this is happening for our good. Even when we refuse to see it or can't see it or don't want to see it, God's way is best. God's timing is perfect. We have seen the redeemed people repeatedly grumbling. A people who walked across that walled up water, and on the other side, there is a persistent grumbling and a lack of thankfulness that takes place. And behind that grumbling, though, is something that we are all too familiar with. A thought like this. The promise was that we were going to the promised land. We're out here in the wilderness. We are hungry and thirsty. What happened to the promised land? Why are we out here? What are we doing? Where are we going? Any of us who have followed Christ for very long have wanted to draw a direct line from what we see as a promise to the fulfillment of that promise according to our terms. But the book of Exodus is weaning us off that self-centered way of approaching God. We come to Him on His terms, acknowledging that His way is best. You see, in the text that we're looking at, the people are going almost in the opposite direction of the promised land. If you're people who walked out and you've heard this promise of a land and you have some sense of geography, oh great, but why are we going in the opposite direction? One thing as a dad, I never tell my kids where we're going or what we're doing. Where are we going? You'll find out. Where are we going? And so they try to figure it out based on the track that I take. And sometimes I just take an opposite direction to fool them. It's interesting being one of my kids. It's not boring. It's interesting. And they can probably give you some other adjectives. But they're not going in the direction of the promised land. What is happening? Why are we going here? And I want you to see today that we all live in this tension. This tension of whether or not we will look at God and say, when you give me direction, you are worthy of my trust. Or whether we will say, if you do not give me details, you are not worthy of my trust. We all live in that tension. How can we trust in His direction? But one thing that's equally clear is that He has rescued this people for relationship. They are to be His people. And in the first six verses, we see that God's people are His special treasure. Look at verse 1. On the third new moon, or the third month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. This is a transitional seam in the telling of the story. All of the rest of the book takes place in the wilderness. And the wilderness language is this language that the Bible uses for not being in the place where you want to be. You are in the wilderness and hopefully you are heading somewhere better. And that's what God is calling the people to. Verse 2, they set out for Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, the place described as the mountain of God. Once again, God is summoning a people to ground that is holy ground, not because it's inherently so, but because He has made it so by His presence. Moses, at the burning bush, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Why? Because there was something special about the bush? No, because His presence was there. And He has summoned the whole nation to the very place in which He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. This is the God determined to give His presence to this people. And they are on this holy mountain, this mountain of God. And the God who summoned one man to be a mediator now has gathered the nation whom He rescued through that man's mediation. And if you're Moses and you've been paying close attention, and we don't know if he had been because we don't always pay close attention, God had given a promise that he is seeing unfolded here, Exodus 3:12. But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That's what he told him long ago, and here indeed they are. Verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him. That is, Yahweh called out to him, or I am called out to him. Out of the mountain saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. And this last phrase, and brought you to myself. You shall see, you shall remember my salvation. This God who has brought you out of bondage and is leading you in this direction, and it seems odd to you because the promised land isn't exactly on this path, is the God who has delivered you. He is the God who saved you. And that salvation, he says here, is completely and totally his work. He doesn't say to this people, you know, I gave 90% and you gave 10. No, he says it is his work. I delivered you. I brought you to myself. You saw what I did to the Egyptians. This people will be described as his special treasure. Why? Because he chose them out of the world and brought them to himself. How did he do it? Well, he did what he did to the Egyptians and all the so-called gods of Egypt. And how can you describe his bringing them out? He bore them as on eagle's wings. The picture is one of the eagle with the wings spread doing all the work, and the child eagle here, the baby eagle here, just simply along for the ride, being taken where they need to go. I bore you, he said, on eagle's wings. You were as safe as that reality. The point is being made here is that you did not save yourself. You are a special treasure, not because of what you have done, but because of what I have done. It is the Lord's saving work. It is the Lord's grace. It is the Lord's mercy. He is emphatically rooting all that's going to come in that reality. Do not get it reversed. Oh, how many times do people skip the rest of the book of Exodus and only preach Exodus 20 about the 10 words of the 10 commandments? He's telling us here, and he's going to remind them again in Exodus 20, you can't even hear the words rightly if you don't know this. I am the God who saved you. And that leads us, and only then, to verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, obedience, and keep my covenant, the covenant he's been referring to throughout, the covenant God made to redeem a people, that covenant that's going to be extended through the giving of the Ten Commandments, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, he says. Now here, in light of salvation, there's a call to obedience. Now obviously, that call to obedience cannot be to earn salvation because it's giving to people who have been saved. This obedience is a response to the saving work of God. This obedience is to be rendered in the sense not of offering God something as a meritorious thing, as a transaction, as a commercial deal here, but rather just simply out of the reality of love, the reality of thankfulness. See, the obedience is a response to salvation. The obedience is not the means of salvation. But then he talks about some blessings. Those who are saved and determine in their heart the best they can to render obedience experience the blessings of God. Now, all God determines to bless will be blessed. But we can cut off our awareness of the relational blessings of God by our rebellion and disobedience. But he says here that you can know, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That is a community here that represents God. The priesthood, as it will be unfolded later, is not in view here. A priest is just simply one who represents God. And you will be an entire kingdom, a community of priests, a people that represent God. And this fits in line with what he's going to say later in Isaiah as he says, this people was raised up to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 52:10, Isaiah 60 verse 3. A people raised up to be a light to the nations, to represent the true and living God, the great I am. And another way of saying this is a holy nation. A nation totally devoted to God, a God who has been totally devoted to them, to display God's character among the nations. This is what he is to tell the people of Israel. But the key image here is the treasured possession. And as God's treasured possession, this will be a community of priests. This will be a holy nation. A king at this time would own everything, as it implies here. For all of the earth is mine, it says in verse 5. A king would own all of the land that he ruled over, and all of the possessions were really ultimately considered to be the king's. But within all that he owned, he would have certain special possessions. And those special possessions he would keep in a particular place, and they were somewhat private to him. And the message here is that this people whom God chose to save, not because of their goodness, but because of his grace, are to be considered his treasured possession. You see, this treasured possession, kingdom of priests and holy nation, sums up the role of God's redeemed people in the world, to be a light to the nations. Jesus would later say in John 8:12 that he came as the light of the world. And we, as God's people, are still functioning as a light to the nations as we point people to the one who is the light of the world. You see, you don't obey in this context to get out of Egypt. God has delivered you from bondage in Egypt, so you obey, and you live and breathe the air of his blessings. The same is true for us. We don't obey to earn our salvation, for it is not possible. But if Christ has won our salvation, if Christ is resurrected, if Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we obey because he has saved us, because we trust him, because we love him. It is not obey, salvation, blessing. That's a pathway called legalism. It's salvation, obedience because of love, and blessing experienced as one truly walks with God. That's the nature of the if, the experience of those blessings. You know, Judy and I made a commitment to one another a long time ago, and I've spent all this time, often not very good at it, but trying to figure out what she likes and what she wants and what encourages her. And to the best of my very limited ability, at times I get it right. And I do things that she would want done. But none of those to earn her love. I do them because I have her love. And I want to at least to some measure express my love. That's not a perfect analogy, but it gives you a sense of what the people are being called to here in this context. You see, God's desire to come speak to the people, even God's giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are his fostering of a relationship with this people, a special relationship. Oh, the Ten Commandments certainly show any with eyes to see that they can't live up to them. But for a people who have already been redeemed by God, they don't look to the Ten Commandments as a way to climb a ladder to God. They look at the Ten Commandments as God's cheat sheet on what it means to live a life faithful to him, so we can express our devotion as a holy people to a holy and saving God. 1 Peter 2:4 says that Jesus was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then it says in 1 Peter 2:5, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's a reference to what the church is to be, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, but you, speaking of the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, we are blessed living on this side of the cross with a gospel clarity that no one else had ever had before, of the ultimate act of the saving God. We can hear this called as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as his own special possession. And we know with greater clarity than anybody could ever know that all of those blessings are only in Christ. That this is not a threat, but the blessing of what those in Christ experience. And all who are in Christ have these blessings. In that sense, things like the priesthood have been erased because the ultimate priest have come. And to reflect him, there is a royal priesthood among the people of God. Not just a select few, but all. You see, we trust his direction because he saved us. And we trust his direction because he counts us as a treasured possession. Secondly, God's people are to be holy, beginning in verse 7. So Moses came, that is down from the mountain, and called the elders of the people, who would tell everyone else, and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, if you keep reading on, you probably got a cynical attitude here. Yeah, right. This is the right response. This is the right response. Right? There is a sincerity here. This is what God has said. This is the God who is speaking to us. All that the Lord has said, we will do. That's what they should say, whether they live up to it or not. Verse 8 continues, and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you. Don't miss that. This is about God coming to the people. This is not about God staying away from the people. This is about God's relentless determination to be present among his people. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you. They hear the words of God. They hear God announce the commandments and may also believe you forever, speaking to Moses. You see, the Lord is relentless in his commitment to be with his people. This is a gracious God condescending to us to be among us. You say, well, if God is so committed to being present with his people, why is there a thick cloud? Why is his glory veiled? Because God is so gracious. For God's unveiled presence in the presence of sin would result in the death of those who would see it. That's what it means to say God is holy, holy, holy. God is glorious. And the ways in which we reflect God's holiness never make us like God. They are mere reflections. So God determines in his grace to come in his veiled presence. And the point of the cloud is primarily not to conceal, just to conceal to the point that the people are okay. The point of the cloud is to reveal. The audible and visual symbols here are terrifying. But God is doing all he's doing to draw near to his people. Now, you know, whenever you go to a huge fireworks show, especially if we're up close, a few that we've had out here, we've been closer to where they actually shoot off the fireworks than anywhere else I've ever been. And even though you know it's coming, when the loudness happens at the beginning, you sort of shake, you're arrested, it calls for your attention. Eventually, you kind of get used to it. If you're a small child and never experienced it before, you grab mom and dad and ask, why are we here? Are you trying to kill me? But that's a good thing that they turn to you and ask. If they turn away from you and said, why did you bring me here and ran away from you, that would not be good. But they turn to you. They want to know why. And here as we see all of this phenomenon, it is not just simply for effect. It's because we need to see it. It is to change us. The point is not to ultimately keep us away, but to draw us near. Verse 9, the last part. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate. A word that's sometimes translated holy. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 12, and you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. And he said, do not go near a woman. Now, you see all of that foreboding language, and you say, I thought this was not about keeping away. I thought this was about drawing near. And it is. For you see, we need a mediator. And God has raised one up in this text. And that mediator points ahead to one who will be the full and final one. And God will call us into his presence in a way that no people, other people had ever known. You see, this is the mercy of God providing at this time these boundaries that the people may be in his presence and hear his voice. The idea here is preparation for his presence. The words of God are not to be taken lightly. This is an expression of their devotion to the God who is sovereignly and ultimately and perfectly devoted for them as he has demonstrated by his saving acts. This is a recognition of his glory. And we don't have to nitpick these things, but think about the things he tells them to take care of. Clothes, place, property, purity, mind, heart, and will. That's just simply a way to say with all that you have. Prepare yourself to hear the words of God by devoting all of the aspects of your life in preparation to hearing that word between now and then. It's not complicated. And then we go from that to these manifestations of natural phenomenon that are to shake us. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very long trumpet blast, so that all of the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Why? Why all of this phenomenon? Thunders and lightnings and blast and trembling and fire and smoke. Why all of this phenomenon? Because we need it. We are very adept at giving the right answers to theological questions, but giving the right answers that we don't really believe. If you go to a church like this a lot, and I were to say to you, are you a sinner? You would say, yes, of course. But then many of us spend the majority of the rest of our times, that's true, but I'm really a good person, and I'm better than that person, and I really deserve this because I'm such a good, right? We tend to want to back away from the theological truth very quickly and put ourselves back in the realm of around us and to convince ourselves, we may be sinners, but we are better than most. Nobody here was thinking that. Nobody here was looking around and saying, I may be afraid, but I'm not as afraid as Frank because he's a real sinner. The only thing they're thinking about is God and them. That's it. We so desperately need it. And we get in the presence of what is perfect. All of a sudden, our sort of self-confident, self-focused swagger is wiped away and it shrinks. There is a God, and we are not Him. We are sinners, and He is holy. But He has committed Himself to us through faith in Him. The writer of Hebrews talks about this very moment. He says in Hebrews 12:18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." Now, did you hear the first part of that? As the writer of Hebrews reiterates just how terrifying this moment where God, who relentlessly is committed to having His presence among His people, is there, and it's obvious how great and holy He is. But in the beginning it says, for you, He's talking to Christians here, He's talking to the church, for you have not come to that place. More about that in a moment. There are a lot of things that we can draw from this, but one thing that we must draw is that we don't come to God in our own terms. We want to often come to a domesticated version of God. We say, oh yeah, I've got faith, I've got it over here, and you know, I live in the real world, and I have to deal with the real world, but yeah, you know, I believe in God, and what we're talking about is sort of an impersonal God that's not very threatening to us. Or what we're talking about is we believe that there's just some force beyond us that maybe if we do the right things, we can appease to help move in the direction we want. Or maybe it's a subjective God in our own mind. You see this more and more today. Yes, I believe in God, but and parts of the Bible, but not this, 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 and this. A subjective God in our own mind that we define by love and kindness, if we're allowed to define what love and kindness are. You see, there's a lot of people who want God on their own terms. They want a domesticated God. They want a God on a leash. But none of us, in the end, will answer to a God on a leash. We answer to the undomesticated God, the real God, the living God, the personal God, the present God, the uncontrollable God. This is the God who speaks. This people knows that this voice, this God, this presence is really there and cannot be trifled with. But all of this is to not to drive the people away, but to draw them in. God is holy. Be holy. We may be rescued for the relationship that we have with Him as He brings us to Himself, as He said. See, we also trust His direction because His perfect devotion to us transforms our devotion, makes us a new person. Verses 21 through 25, God's people have access through a mediator. Look with me there. "And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." In other words, they must not think their holiness is God's holiness and allows them in just because they've done a few things in obedience. Nor should they think that this is just something for people to just kind of be onlookers about. Verse 22, "And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up on the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" In other words, I don't have to go down and say that again. I've already said that. And you people with children are chuckling. Right? You only say it once and you get absolute complete compliance forever, right? Verse 24, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Now, this doesn't seem like this is an incredible blessing, but it is. You see, what God is communicating here is that He is committed to raising up a mediator for the people. The people do hear from God as Moses goes and stands on behalf of the people to God, and God gives them His very words. But you see, Moses was not the ultimate mediator. There was one that would come, and in whom believe in Him would never need another mediator. His name is Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, right after that section describing Exodus, says this to the church, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator," not a mediator, "the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven." Here's how Jude 5 describes the Exodus. "That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." That Jesus, all of this is about Jesus, the one who delivers us from bondage to sin, the one who defeats the enemy on our behalf, the one who calls us to Himself, and the one who will deliver us ultimately to a heavenly city, the city of the living God. And by the way, you remember Matthew 27, Jesus is crucified. Do you remember that there was a phenomenon associated with that? All of a sudden, there's darkness. And all of a sudden, the earth shook. And the veil of the temple was torn. This is it. This is the mediator, the priest, the prophet, the king. And he endured the darkness and the rumblings and the thunders for a people who in his name do not have to face that. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." He is here. He is present. He is not silent. And by God's grace in Christ, He is for us. And if He is for us, the Apostle Paul says, who can be against us? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Thank you for this portion of your word that is so liberating. Lord, we see that you are not a God to be trifled with. but that you are a God who is relentless to be present among your people and to draw us near. And we thank you for it in Christ. Amen.